We're going to turn in the scriptures, please, to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. And we're going to read from the first verse. So Genesis chapter 20. We'll read the entire chapter together, please. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. And God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she even herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, and called all his servants, and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness, which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother.' And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee.' And unto Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other.' Thus she was reproved. And Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." We'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious truth. I want to welcome everybody to the Lord's house today. It's good to see each one gathered with us. And we do look to the Lord for his help today as we meet in his house. After the preaching of God's word, there will be the fellowship lunch, and we invite you to wait with us for that time of fellowship after the preaching of God's word. This afternoon at 5 will be the afternoon service. Then tomorrow night, the men's prayer meeting at 7. Tuesday, the Bible study and prayer meeting at 7. And this Tuesday, the Bible study will be up in the manse. So the meeting on Tuesday will be in the manse, but the car park will be open as usual, if you can go up the back steps then to the back door of the manse. Friday, There will be the Children's Bible Club at 5:30, and then the Parents' Night at 6. So there will be a practice for the children at 5:30, and then the Parents' evening will be at 6. And we do welcome everybody to come to that Parents' Night, so even if you're not a parent of a child in the Bible Club, we still encourage you to come along and join with us as the children take part on Friday evening. Then the youth will be at 7 on Friday. Next Lord's Day, the service is at the usual times, and God willing, I'll be here to preach next Lord's Day. And being the first Lord's Day of the month, we will be meeting around the Lord's table. So meeting next Lord's Day around the Lord's table in the morning time. Do remember the youth camp, that'll be the 18th to 20th of December. If you haven't yet paid for the youth camp, I'd appreciate it if you could do that, please, as soon as possible. And if there's anyone that would like to come and help during part of the camp or all of the camp, if you could indicate that to me, please. The camp will be here, so it will be in the church property during those 3 days, the Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, 18th to the 20th of December. I think these are all the necessary announcements, and they are made subject to the Lord's precious will. We're going to turn again in our hymn books, please, and we're turning to the hymn 134. 134. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. 134. I should have mentioned that the platform is at the back, behind the curtains. If a couple of the men could help move that for the lunch, and then we can put it back again afterwards. So if a couple of the men can move the platform that's behind the curtain for the lunch, I would appreciate that, please. 134, remaining seated, please.
Before the throne of God above, the strong and perfect being, a great high priest whose name is love.
And we'll sing the verses 5 and 6 again. So the verses 5 and 6, and the children are free to go to Sunday school. Thank you.
Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I by his blood, my life is with Christ on high. Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Genesis chapter 20, we'll turn to Genesis chapter 20, and I want to take most of the chapter into account this morning, but we will take the words of verses 6 and 7 as a text. Genesis chapter 20 and the verse 6, God said unto Abimelech in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not," or "I did not allow you to touch her. Now therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee. And thou shalt live, and if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help. Let us ask the Lord for that needed help today. Our gracious Father, we do look to Thee as we come to this portion of Scripture before us, that we will know the help of God. O Lord, we cry to Thee that Thou will take these words and write them upon our hearts indelibly. O Lord, give that mighty enablement of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Come, I pray, and minister to every heart that's gathered. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. In 1948, Winston Churchill, in a speech to the British House of Commons, referred to a quotation in relation to the study of history. Now, he slightly paraphrased the words. What he said was, "Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it." I think there is merit in that statement. We ought not only to know history, we ought to learn and apply the lessons from it. Yet human nature, being what it is, so often fails to learn lessons. There is a proneness to forget. There is a proneness to fail to apply old lessons to a new circumstance. That, of course, is the key to popularity of certain political movements, where they come with lingo that appears to be something that's new, but really it's just dressing up something that is old to give it new popularity. And there's a failure to learn lessons from the past. But this problem of learning from our history is not just a national or an international problem. It is a personal, individual problem. It is a problem that we, even as believers, face. We fail to learn from our old sin. And how apt we are then to repeat our old sins. So there's some failure and sin in the past. How slow we are to avoid it. And we go back and we repeat that past sin. Now that, of course, is not unique for us. And here in Genesis chapter 20, we find that Abraham repeated an old sin. And back in chapter 12, Abraham had fled to Egypt. And on that occasion, Abraham was full of fear. And his fear was that since his wife was so beautiful, that the Egyptians would seek to steal his wife, even to slay his wife, to have Sarah. And out of fear then, he told Sarah to tell a half-truth, which of course then was a half-lie. He said, tell the people you are my sister. But in doing so, there was this deceit, there was a lie. He failed to encourage his wife to make this clear statement that I am the wife of Abraham. Abraham was not making it clear that Sarah was his wife. And so it was veiled in this half-truth, but it was deceitful. Now the Lord intervened in that occasion where as Sarah was taken away in this understanding that she was Abraham's sister, the Lord intervened in a plague and therefore protected Sarah, and Abraham was caused to leave Egypt in shame. But now all of these years later, Abraham is on the move again, and he goes to Gerar. And as he goes to Gerar, this old fear comes back again. And again, he falls back in this old lie. Now, why did Abraham leave the place where he had been staying? The Bible doesn't make that clear to us. If you look in chapter 19 and verse 27, it says, Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And then verse 1 of the next chapter, Abraham journeyed from thence. So Abraham left the place where he had prayed that great prayer of Genesis 18. And not only did he leave that place, but he moved the entire camp, and they went and lived in Gerar. Now, perhaps he was disappointed over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Perhaps he wrestled over this whole matter. He may not yet have known that Lot was alive. There may have been that grief over what he presumed was the death of Lot. But whatever it was, he left. And as he came to Gerar, this issue struck his heart again. My wife is an exceptionally beautiful woman. And though she was much older than she had been at that time in Egypt, her beauty had not left her. And so the old fears came back. And again he valued his own life more than he valued the virtue of Sarah. He came to the conclusion in verse 11. The fear of God is not in Gerar. And since the fear of the Lord is not there, this must be a place of violence. And being a place of violence, then my life is in danger. They would murder me in order to have my beautiful wife. Now Abraham, in the words of verse 11, he did rightly associate the lack of fear of God with violence and iniquity. And so he did rightly recognize that when there is no fear of God in the land, great wickedness will follow. And of course we are witnessing that in our own land. That as the fear of God is set aside, that wickedness is the result. Of course, the opposite is true, that in times when the Lord moves in mighty revival, when genuine revival comes, and history certainly shows this to be the case, that when the fear of God comes on a country or a city, that crime goes down. And so Abraham rightly understood that a lack of fear of God results in violence. He understood that principle. But was he right to apply it to Gerar? Was there a complete absence of the fear of God? I think the chapter suggests otherwise. Now, it certainly was a place of great sinfulness. And we see that in the action of the king in having this harem in the first place. And taking Sarah, he ought never have to done that, even if she was a single lady. But it wasn't Sodom. And what had gone wrong then was Abraham's own flesh. Abraham had given in to fears, natural fears, but fears. He had given in to unbelief. He went back to his old deception. These were what we call besetting sins. Unbelief. Deception. Lack of trust in the Lord. We all have besetting sins. You and I as believers, we must take the sword of the Word of God to them. Now today I want us to think of Genesis 20 in the context of the book of Genesis. One of the great themes of the book of Genesis is the promised seed. And we see that right from Genesis 3, where there is this promise of the seed. And that theme continues through the book, where there's this promise of the seed for Abraham, both Isaac and the great nation that would flow from him. And of course, the New Testament shows us that there is this great spiritual seed that is the fulfillment of those promises to Abraham. And so this theme of the seed continues through the book, the story of Jacob, even the story of Joseph, God's promised seed. Now remember, in Genesis 18, God had renewed his covenant that there would be the promised seed for Abraham. That this child would be born, and it would be born of Sarah. This was the great promise of God, that Isaac would be born of Sarah. But what do we find in Genesis chapter 20? Sarah is in the harem of Abimelech. Her own purity is at risk. Satan does not want Sarah to conceive Abraham's seed. Satan wants Sarah to be defiled. And here then are two forces working against the promises of God. The flesh of Abraham and the schemes of Satan. The flesh of Abraham and the schemes of Satan. And yet Satan did not succeed. Grace was greater than Abraham's sin. As Annie Johnson Flint said, his love, that is the Lord's love, has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. And so in this particular chapter, Abraham came out of it damaged. We see that in the verse 16, where Abimelech addresses Sarah, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver." And surely he speaks there in deep sarcasm. "I've given them to your husband, but you told me he was your brother." At the end of that verse 16, "Thus she was reproved." And with it, Abraham was reproved. So Abraham was damaged. His reputation was damaged. Yet, he was preserved. And he still was the great hero of faith. And so when we go to Hebrews 11, his name is not blotted out. There's no mention of this chapter. And so history in the book of Genesis is honest, this did take place. And yet God did not hold this against Abraham. Abraham remained the great hero of faith by God's grace. How good is the Lord we adore. Now right through the scriptures, Satan is the dragon seeking to prevent the promises of God coming to fruition. You think of that scene in the opening chapters of Exodus. How Pharaoh had that awful massacre of the children of Israel. Why was that taking place? Because Satan did not want the great promised seed, Jesus Christ, one day to be born, he was seeking to destroy that great line. So too, in the days of Esther, where there was that great plan to destroy the Jews. You think of when Christ actually was born. Herod had that massacre of the children of Bethlehem, and Satan was trying to destroy the child, Christ. You think of during the Lord's ministry, various efforts were made to put the Lord to death before God's time for the cross. You see, Satan feared the seed, and he sought to destroy it. And here in Genesis 20 then, Satan feared that Isaac would be born. He feared that the great promise of Genesis 18 would come to fulfillment. And so here he moves then to prevent it. But God overruled. Now, dear Christian, today, the two matters that we find then in this chapter, the flesh of the believer and the schemes of Satan, are still tools that are acting against the promises of God. They would seem to stand in the way of us enjoying God's blessing. But the message of this chapter is this: God intervenes. God intervenes that his promises would be fulfilled. God intervenes to ensure that his promises come to pass. Now, this chapter is not an excuse to sin. For as I've said, Abraham and Sarah went away reproved. They went away with regret. And yet, they also went away rejoicing in the grace of God. And perhaps in your Christian life there is much regret, missed opportunities, failures. I want you to see today that despite your failure, God ensures the promises come to fruition. And I want to see, firstly, that God ensures through the use of restraint. God's use of restraint. When Abimelech took Sarah into his harem, she was not brought into his chamber. Now, why was that? There were a number of factors for that. But at the very highest level, God prevented Abimelech taking Sarah into his chamber. So he allowed Abimelech to go so far. She was brought into the palace, but not into his very presence. He was not permitted to touch her. God restrained him. Verse 6. And towards the end of the verse he says, I also withheld thee. I put my restraint upon you to stop you sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. I didn't allow it. You would have desired it, but I didn't allow it to happen. Now, when we read the early verses of the chapter, we may get the impression that this happened very quickly. That is, that Sarah was taken into the palace, and a day or two later, the Lord spoke to Abimelech in the dream. But when we look at the end of the chapter, we see that that's not actually the case. If you look at verse 18, the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech. Now, that didn't become apparent in one or two days. Weeks or perhaps months had passed. And during that whole period, the Lord somehow restrained Abimelech, that he didn't bring Sarah into his presence. And during that whole period, God remained faithful to Abraham. God was restraining. And this restraint then did involve the closing up of the wombs. But we also see in verse 17 that when Abraham prayed, God healed Abimelech. And so there was some particular physical ailment that Abimelech was suffering from as well. And so the Lord used these various issues to put his restraint upon Abimelech. Now, our catechism does teach this truth of restraint in relation to the kingly office of Christ. Question 26, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself. And so when you were converted, the Lord subdued you, the Lord humbled you. That was the Lord exercising his kingly office in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. God restrains all his and our enemies. And so here, Sarah was in the palace of the enemy of God. On this occasion, Abimelech was the tool that Satan was using. And yet, God restrained him. The proof text that our catechism gives for that particular restraint is Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, where the Lord spoke to Paul about the city of Corinth. He told Paul not to be afraid. I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. So they would want to. But I am going to restrain them for the going forth of the gospel here within this city. And so, as we think of the missionary journeys of Paul, there were many times Paul was driven out. So God would restrain, God would lift restraint, but all the time God was performing his own purpose. Now all down through Bible history, God exercised this restraint on the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of Christ. You remember 2 Kings 6, where the Syrians surrounded Dothan, where Elisha was staying. And the Syrians were trying to get to the prophet. Remember how the heavenly host surrounded Elisha? And then the Syrians were blinded. They couldn't see where they were going. And the Lord then restrained them. They didn't get to do what they wanted to do. You think of the restraint upon the Jewish leaders in the days leading up to the cross. Remember how in Luke 20:19 they sought to lay hands upon the Lord? But they feared the people. And the Lord used that fear that the Jewish leaders had of the Jewish people in order to restrain them until the hour was come. God today is restraining anti-Christianity. If you could turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now the word let here is used in a very different sense than the way we usually use it today. The word let here actually has the sense of hindrance. Only he who now restrains or hinders will restrain until it, the restraint, is taken out of the way. And so the Lord is putting a great restraint today upon the mystery of iniquity. And he will continue to do so. But when he lifts that restraint, verse 8, then shall that wicked or that lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and lying wonders and with all deceivableness. And we read then of this lawlessness, of great signs and lying wonders, pseudos, the Greek actually suggests, great deception. Now I know these words are variously understood by the Lord's people. What I believe they are showing us is that there is a future manifestation of anti-Christianity. Now it is active, but the Lord is putting a restraint upon it today. And when that restraint is lifted, there is going to be this awful iniquity that is abounding. And the Lord then is exercising restraint. And it's for your good and for mine, dear believer. There are those Abimelechs in our life that are working against us. But the Lord restrains them. There are times the Lord has to restrain us individually as Christians. You think of David. Remember when David came into the vicinity of Nabal, he requested food and that request was rebuffed. And remember how David, if he had followed through with his own scheme in his mind, a great destruction would have followed, but the Lord intervened. David was restrained. And the Lord sometimes has to come to us and restrain us. But it's always that his promises might be fulfilled and enjoyed by us. Now, before we move on, I want you to look at the words of the verses 5 and 6. The verses 5 and 6 said, and so the Lord has appeared to Abimelech in this dream. And Abimelech is saying to the Lord, "Did Abraham not say unto me," verse 5, "She is my sister"? And she, even she herself, Sarah, said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart." And so Abimelech, he speaks here of integrity and innocency. He is referring to his intention. He is saying, "I never intended to take the wife of another man." And so the chapter is making it clear that Abimelech was innocent in that sense. Now that does not mean that he had no guilt whatsoever. The chapter makes it clear that he is not innocent in the fullest sense of that word. For the Lord comes to him and says to him in verse 3, "You're a dead man. You're a dead man. You're as good as dead. If you don't release this woman, you will die, because you have trespassed the law of God." God had brought this sickness and barrenness into the palace because of his sin. In this fullest sense, then, Abimelech was not innocent. How could the Lord then speak in verse 6 of the integrity of his heart? It is in this sense of intention. And what we are being shown here is that there are different degrees of sin. Now, all sin is heinous. All sin is dreadful in the eyes of the sight of God. And yet, there are many portions of Scripture, and here's an example that shows that some sins are more heinous than others. Now, not in the Roman Catholic sense of mortal sins and venial sins. That's the invention of man. But the issue of intention is one area in which some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Remember, Paul said that he had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but he says, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief." Now, he's not excusing it, but he is saying, "My sin was in ignorance." Peter spoke of sins of ignorance when he spoke of the Lord's death in Acts 3. "But now, brethren, I water, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did your rulers. You didn't know that you were putting the Prince of Life on the cross. It was a sin of ignorance. The law speaks of sin and sins of ignorance. But all sin is liable to punishment. And so, though Abimelech had not done this thing wittingly, judgment would come if he didn't quickly repent. And so, in this particular case, Abimelech's sin was not that of the deliberate rejection that we read of in Romans chapter 1. But as I've said, all sin is liable to God's wrath and curse. And therefore, if you're here today without the Lord, even your sins of ignorance condemn you. And yet, this chapter sets forth the gospel in a most beautiful way. If you look with me again at that verse 6, it says, God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against thee, therefore suffered I not thee to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Now, in effect, what the Lord was saying there is the same as what was said in Jeremiah 21 verse 8, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Choose life. There are these two options before you, Abimelech. Either you repent of this deed and restore the woman and live, or hold on to her and you'll die. And that is the gospel. What is the warning that is set before the sinner today? God says, I set before you the way of death and the way of life. What is the way of death? Go on in your sin and do not repent. You will be destroyed. But the way of life is turning from your sin and turning to Jesus Christ. And therefore today, dear sinner, the question before you today is this: is it life or death? So we've seen here God's use of restraint. I want to see then, secondly, God's provision of an advocate. God's provision of an advocate. For as we think of this chapter, Abraham did fail. He spoke to the king of Gerar in verse 11 about a lack of the fear of the Lord. And yet it became obvious that that was Abraham's fault on this occasion as well. He had not feared the Lord as he ought. And yet what marvelous words we have in verse 7. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. He's a prophet. Restore Sarah to Abraham because he is my man. Now, if we had been able to go and speak to Abimelech and ask him, what do you think of Abraham? I'm sure Abimelech would have replied something like this. He's a deceiver. He has brought trouble on my house. He treated me wrongly. But what did the Lord say? He's my prophet. And when he prays for you, I will answer his prayer. And of course, that is what happened. Abraham did pray for Abimelech, and the Lord then healed Abimelech. Dear Christian, perhaps today as you sit in the Lord's house, you feel your failure. And the Abimelechs can point the finger. The Abimelechs have many things that they could say against you. There's much that they could remind you of as far as failure is concerned. And perhaps those things have even haunted you. But I want you to think of these words in the verse 7. He is a prophet. The Lord would say of you, dear Christian, today, you are his child. And despite all of your failures, despite all of your sinfulness, the Lord has not cast you off. And how can that be so? Because the Christian has an advocate with the Father. Remember those words in 1 John 2 verse 1. My children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And the words then that I'm about to bring to you, they are not an excuse to sin. And I don't want you to go away from this meeting thinking, oh, I love Genesis chapter 20. This means I can be careless. Not at all. God says, I write to you that ye sin not. But then it continues, and, or it could be, but if any man sin, and we do all the time, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so the Abimelechs can point the finger. But praise God, we have a great advocate. We have an attorney. He comes to the witness box. And as all the evidence, as it were, is presented against us, Christ says, I am the righteous one. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so he comes testifying of his sinless life. I have lived a sinless life for that one. He comes testifying of his effectual death, that I have taken the sin of that believer. I have taken all of the guilt. I have borne it away, and not a record of it remains. You remember those words in Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And you might say, well, there are lots of people that want to lay a charge against me. But it cannot stand. The answer comes, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? And perhaps you're saying today, there are many who would condemn me. But there comes the great answer, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that was risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, the devil would come. The Abimelech would come as the accuser. But Christ comes and he says, I died for that man. I died for that woman. For that child. I rose again for them. I am at the right hand of God on their behalf. I pray for them. And therefore, on this basis, the great promises of the gospel stand. And as God has promised to bring you safely to glory, the promise holds good. We have an advocate with the Father. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was shed. And O Christian, may you see afresh the wonder of God's grace. The mighty power of the cross work of Christ, as the Father sees you in him, may you rejoice today that you are in him. And if there's one without the Lord, how can you despise such a gospel? How can you trod underfoot such mercy?
Oh, may you see that there is grace in Christ, grace greater than all your sin. May you even flee today unto him. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen.